Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at a very controversial part of the Bible. We looked at Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And when we looked at that verse, we tried to deal with the verse as it was, to learn from it, and yes, to submit to it. We learned especially that it's a text that's easy to abuse. Many husbands interpret verse 22 to mean something like this: husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. And that's not, of course, what the Bible says, as we saw 2 weeks ago. And verses 22 through to 24 were exclusively addressed to wives. And their submission to that verse is between them and God. And as we move on today to verse 25, we discover that Paul's directive towards husbands isn't controversial at all. I've never yet met a single person who thinks it's wrong that Paul says, husbands, love your wives. It's not controversial. And yet at the same time, it's a passage that's probably disobeyed more often than verse 22 is disobeyed. Now, I'm generalizing somewhat, of course, but in my pastoral experience, I found that generally, wives are better at submitting to their husbands than husbands are at loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Now, if that's true, that says something about us men, of course. It tells us that perhaps we're not as strong as we think we are. But it also tells us something about God and the Bible. It tells us that this whole section is not written to tread women down and to make life easy for men, as some non-Christians especially would claim. If, generally, men find their command more difficult to obey than their wives do, it helps to remind us that, contrary to popular belief, God has not designed the relationship between husbands and wives to be stacked in favor of the husband. He's designed the relationship between husbands and wives to be mutually challenging and mutually rewarding. And if we as husbands find this command particularly difficult to obey, it also reminds us, of course, doesn't it, of our great need of help. This is something that men in particular are very bad at admitting. Men find it difficult to ask for help. When I was growing up, I was very conscious of this. My dad would always do the driving when I was younger. My mum hadn't even passed her test until I was in my late teens. My dad would always do the driving. My mum would do the navigating. Of course, in those days, no sat-nav. She would have the map on her lap. My dad would drive. And just occasionally, there would be somewhat of a conflict between my mum and my dad. My mother would suggest we turn left or whatever it might be. My dad knew a shortcut. And as soon as we heard those words, my sister and I in the back of the car groaned inwardly. My dad's shortcuts were never shortcuts. But he always knew best. He struggled sometimes to take the advice of my mother. And inevitably, when my dad took a shortcut, we would end up getting lost. My mother would then suggest, because sometimes she didn't even know where we were by that point, my mother would then, why don't you stop and ask for directions? Well, my dad did not like stopping and asking for directions. That would be an admission of failure. If he needed help, even if we were in a city that he'd never been to before, asking a local was not on. He really found it difficult to ask for help, either from my mum or from a stranger. Maybe you're like that too. But men, we need help. We need help from our wives, of course. I'll be talking about that later on. We need help ultimately from God. And I think, men, we need to begin looking at this verse, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We need to begin looking at that verse, and before the sermon's really even begun, we need to admit to ourselves, if I'm ever going to obey this, I need help. So, men, can you say that to yourselves? You don't have to say it out loud, but can you say it in your minds? And can you say it as a prayer to the Lord? Lord, if I'm ever going to obey this, I need your help. I need help. Now, we also need to remember, of course, that Paul's commands that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church was radically countercultural. This is not what husbands did in the ancient world. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church was the antithesis of first century Greco-Roman patriarchy. In fact, in all the household codes that historians have discovered, and they discovered many of them from across the Greco-Roman world, in all of those household codes, not a single example encourages men to love their wives. Only in the New Testament do we read that sort of command. In other words, as we spoke about 2 weeks ago, it's impossible to argue that Paul's commands here merely come from his own cultural experience. They don't. These commands from Paul come from his understanding of who God is. They come from his understanding of what God has done. And ultimately, of course, they come through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, which means that these words are as relevant today as they were on the day that Paul first wrote them. So this morning, as I've said, we're going to be focusing exclusively on verse 25 of Ephesians 5. We'll be looking at the other verses that we read in the weeks to come. Just this one verse for us this morning, and I have two simple points for us from this one verse. Here's the first one. Loving your wife means sacrificing yourself. Loving your wife means sacrificing yourself. That's incredibly clear, isn't it, from this verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see, when Paul wants us to understand what our priority ought to be as husbands, he points us back to the cross of Christ. He points us back to Jesus' sacrificial death. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. He doesn't say that. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved. Past tense, aorist tense in Greek. In understanding, in other words, how husbands are to love our wives, he wants to point us very specifically to that one event when Christ gave himself up for the church. That's where he wants to point us. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he clearly wasn't just doing what he wanted to do. He gave up his desires. He gave up his needs. He put the church first. And that is what God calls all Christian husbands to do. God calls us to give up our preferences. God calls us to give up our needs even. God calls us to put our wives first. Now, it's possible, of course, that we may literally be called to give up our lives for the sake of our wives. And there are plenty of examples throughout history, aren't there, of men doing just that. Countless numbers of men have volunteered to go to war to protect their nation, but also often their wives and mothers from the onslaught of an enemy nation. Millions have sacrificed their lives in that way for the sake of their wives and their loved ones. And they've loved their wives as Christ loved the church. More directly, some men are called to give up their lives. A few years ago, a man called Andrew Foster and his wife Lucy were on a camping trip. They'd gone on holiday from the UK to California, to Yosemite National Park, when suddenly there was a rockfall. Lucy was quite a distance behind Andrew when they heard the rocks beginning to fall a long way above them. He was clear of the danger, but he rushed back to help his wife. And as he rushed back, she also ran away. And she slipped and fell and ended up directly under this rockfall. So he ran back to her. It was too late by then to pick her up and to go. So he lay on top of her to protect her from the falling rocks. And in so doing, he died and she survived. Andrew Foster loved his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And there are, of course, many other examples that we could give of other husbands doing similar things. And it's possible, of course, that those of us who are present and husbands may be called to do something similar. We have no idea what the future holds. We have no idea what we might be called to do in specific instances. And if the worst happens, we need to be ready to respond as Andrew Foster did. But at the same time, of course, only a few men will be called to sacrifice their lives in the way that we've just described. Does that let the rest of us off the hook? Well, of course not. All husbands are called to be what we might describe as living sacrifices, to put our wives first in everything. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we always give our wives exactly what they want. Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, but he does always give us what is best. Anyone who always gets what they want is spoiled, and it doesn't help our wives or us to spoil our wives. So that means I need to say something to wives that parallels what we said 2 weeks ago to husbands. 2 weeks ago, when we talked about wives submitting to your own husbands, I reminded everybody that that was addressed only to wives. As we've said, Paul didn't say, husbands, make sure your wives submit to you. And today, I need to say the opposite, as it were, with regard to verse 25. I need to say that husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, is addressed to husbands. Paul didn't say, wives, make sure your husbands love you sacrificially. You see, husbands sometimes wrongly try to force their wives to do what they want by saying, you must do this because I said so, and I'm the head of the household, and you must submit to me. Sometimes they say it directly. Sometimes it's implied. Husbands sometimes wrongly speak to their wives in that way. But wives can sometimes wrongly force their husbands to do something like that. They can say things like this. If you really loved me, you'd do this or that for me. And we need to be clear that that is wrong. It's as wrong for a wife to say, if you really loved me, than it is for a husband to say, you must submit to me. Both those things are equally wrong. And if a wife says, if you really loved me, or even implies that, it's manipulative and it's controlling and it should have no place in any marriage. So men, if you ever hear your wives say, if you really love me, you would do this or that, you have my permission. More importantly, I believe you have God's permission to gently remind your wife that precisely because you love her, you're not going to spoil her by giving in to emotional blackmail. That's what it is. So this is written to husbands. And God is calling husbands to put our wives first, not simply by giving everything that they demand or want, but by doing what is best. Now, husbands tend to think that loving their wives means trying to be romantic. I emphasize trying to be romantic, because often we're not very good at that either. But by drawing a parallel with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God is telling us that loving our wives is about much more than romance. Buying your wife perfume or flowers goes only a very little way to loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Taking your wife to a fancy restaurant fulfills only a fraction of God's command to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So if sacrificial love is not merely buying flowers or perfume, what is it? What does it look like? And the difficulty here is that sacrificial love can look very different in different marriages, depending on the desires and callings of each husband and wife. In some marriages, sacrificial love might begin by setting aside Match of the Day to watch Strictly Come Dancing. In other marriages, it might mean the husband giving up his career or his desires for his career so that his wife can pursue her own gifts and dreams. It can mean very different things in different marriages. In most marriages, it might mean volunteering to do the household chores that your wife particularly dislikes doing. And I'm digging a big hole for myself in saying that. So the question that all of us husbands need to ask is this: what am I sacrificing for for the sake of my wife. Now that shouldn't merely be something in the past. It must be something in the present. Remember that Paul is using the present tense here. Husbands, love your wives. It's present tense. He doesn't say, husbands, you ought to be able to think of at least one example in the last 20 years when you've sacrificed something for your wife. We could all do that. Perhaps we might translate it more powerfully as, husbands, love today your wives as Christ loved the church. And tomorrow, of course, we need to be able to say the same thing. So let me ask you that question now, husbands. What are you sacrificing today for the sake of your wife? And if you find that question difficult to answer, that probably means you aren't doing a very good job at obeying the Lord's command here. And if so, if we're not doing a very good job at being obedient to the Lord, what do we do in that circumstance? Well, we repent, don't we? We repent of our sin. We come to Jesus. We can do that even now in our pew. We can ask him to forgive us for the failings of failing to love our wives sacrificially. We can ask him to remind us of the love that he has shown to us through Christ on the cross. We can ask him to fill us with that love in order that we might love our wives as Christ loved the church. We need to ask for help, as I was saying earlier on. And then perhaps after the service, maybe we need to confess our sin to our wives, to ask them for their forgiveness, to ask them to pray for us and help us too. So that's the first thing that we've learned today. Loving our wives means sacrificing ourselves. Now here's the second thing that we need to learn. And as I said, there's only two things that we're going to learn from this passage. Here's the second thing. Loving our wives means taking the blame. Loving our wives means taking the blame. Now, if the first point was self-evident and obvious, the second point maybe might come as more of a shock. But the Bible is very clear about that. Loving our wives means taking responsibility. And taking responsibility means that if things go wrong, we take the blame. That's what Paul is saying. And it comes back to what we briefly looked at a couple of weeks ago in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And that headship means primarily taking responsibility, and if necessary, taking the blame. And we see this pattern from almost the very first page of the Bible. Let me read from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, and you'll get to see a little bit about how the Lord holds husbands responsible, what headship looks like in practice, and how we'll see how loving your wife means taking responsibility, and if necessary, taking the blame. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. "So when the woman," that's Eve of course, "when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," what happened? "She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So what happened was this. The Satan tempted the woman. He deceived her. The woman gave in to that temptation and took of the fruit and ate it. In that sense, we might say she was the first sinner. But who does God hold to account? Well, Eve, of course, doesn't get off scot-free, but primarily it's Adam who is held to account, both in Genesis and in the rest of the Bible. It's Adam that the Lord calls out first of all in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3. And more importantly, when that sin is mentioned in the future, it's Adam who is held responsible. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." It doesn't say like Eve, they transgressed the covenant. It's Adam. Why? Because he's the head. And he's held responsible. In Romans chapter 5, there's a long passage dealing with Adam's sin. For example, verse 14. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. It doesn't say death reigned from Eve to Moses, but from Adam. The same verse talks about those, the transgression of Adam. It doesn't mention the transgression of Eve. Why? Well, because Adam's the head, and he's held responsible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the middle of that chapter, we get another section that deals at length with that original sin. And it says this, for as by a man, Adam of course, came death, and by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. What's the point here? The point is this, Adam is the head, and as the head, he's held responsible. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 says incredibly clearly, the husband is the head of the wife. What does that mean? It means he takes responsibility. And if necessary, he takes the blame. Because although Eve took the fruit, Adam was there. He failed to protect his wife from the deceiver, and God holds him to account. Now, we mustn't forget, of course, that Adam was unwilling to take the blame, wasn't he? When God confronts Adam with his sin in Genesis 3, his first reaction is to blame Eve and to blame God, anyone but himself. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate, Adam says. And of course, in replying that way, he was demonstrating his own sin. He was failing to love his wife because he blamed her, and he refused to take responsibility for even his own actions. You see, if we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, husbands, that means we must take responsibility, and if necessary, to take the blame. And ultimately, of course, this is how Christ most showed his love for the church, isn't it? What did he do? He took the blame for the sins that we committed and the mistakes that we made. He was willing to be responsible. He took responsibility. He even took the blame. And this perhaps is the area where I think husbands most often let themselves down today. Because this idea of taking the blame or taking responsibility is the other side of the coin to wives submitting to their own husbands that we looked at 2 weeks ago. We didn't talk about it much last time around, but there's a wonderful joy and freedom in submitting to a husband who is willing to take responsibility and, if necessary, to take the blame. I think, husbands, we can relate to this, can't we? Because this is, I trust, how we are with God. There's a wonderful joy and freedom in submitting to God, knowing that he takes responsibility for us, as it were. God is our provider, isn't he? He cares for us. He's our Father. Because he takes responsibility in that sense, it's much easier for us to come to the Lord and say, not my will, but yours. We can do that precisely because God takes responsibility. And for our wives too, there can be that wonderful joy and freedom in submitting to a husband who is willing to take responsibility. You see, some of the big decisions that we make can weigh on us. We can worry about the implications of those decisions. We can worry about what might happen in the future if we make this decision now. And generalizing, wives tend to worry more about that than husbands do. And that's partly because wives were not designed to carry full responsibility for decisions that are made within the marriage partnership. Wives shouldn't need to worry because husbands ought to be able to say, I take responsibility for this decision. I'm confident in it. And we're trusting the Lord in it. But if it does go wrong, husbands should be able to say to their wives, you won't be to blame. I take responsibility. Husbands, that's what headship looks like. That's what loving your wives looks like. And hopefully you'll be able to see how much easier it will be for a wife to willingly submit to a husband who genuinely takes responsibility for the decisions that they make together as a family. You see, too often husbands want their wives to submit to them, but they also want their wives to take the blame when things go wrong. And that is completely unfair and wrong. You cannot expect willing submission unless you're also willing to take responsibility. So husbands, saying, "I take responsibility," is one of the most loving things that you can say to your wives. They are words that every godly wife loves to hear. They are words that set wives free. Set wives free to express their views. Set wives free to contribute towards decision making without fear or anxiety that they're going to be blamed for something in the future. And saying, "I take responsibility," is part of the role to which all husbands have been called as heads of the family. It's a God-given privilege and a God-given responsibility. But of course, as husbands, we need to be wise in the way that we take responsibility, don't we? If you're a foolish person, then telling your wife that you'll take responsibility for something is likely to make her more anxious, not less anxious. So in order to be able to truly love our wives by taking responsibility, we need to ensure that we're acting wisely. Ultimately, of course, wisdom comes from God himself. So if we're to be wise, we need to be walking closely with God. We need to be reading the Bible. We need to be regularly praying and asking God for help. We need to be in a church where we can be receiving and hearing God's word and learning from one another. That's what wisdom looks like. But the Bible also tells us in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And that's never more true than within the marriage relationship. Husbands, if you're to take responsibility for a decision without first listening to your wife's advice, then you are a fool, and an irresponsible fool at that. You see, it's easy for husbands to claim that they're lovingly taking responsibility and then act unilaterally in deciding what's in their wife's best interest, as if the wife doesn't have a say in that matter. You see, such is the corruption of our own hearts that it's tempting to claim we're doing something for our wife because we know what's best for her, when actually we're being fools. Because we're not listening to the word of God and we're not listening to the advice of our wives. You see, it's vital that as husbands we start from the position of believing and knowing that our wives know at least as much as we do, if not more. We must start from the position of believing that our wives are at least as wise as we are, if not more. That's clear biblical teaching. We think well and highly of others and less well of ourselves. You see, it's very easy for husbands to fall into the trap of thinking that they know it all, of not taking their wives' views seriously. But if our wives have a different perspective on a decision that needs to be made or on how something is done, we owe it to them, and we owe it to God to take that view very seriously and to consider the strong likelihood that our wives might actually be right. Have you considered that? You see, in many areas, our wives will be more knowledgeable and have a better understanding than we do. For Sharon and myself, I know that Sharon is much better at the day-to-day running of the household than I am. She's more practical than me. She's much better at understanding people than I am. You all know that she's much more organized and better at planning than I am. She's much wiser about knowing how much to take on without becoming stretched. She's better at knowing what's best for Moses than I am. Now, that's not to say that I don't sometimes know the right thing to do in those areas, but generally, she's better in those areas and many others, of course, than I am. And in your own relationship with your wife, there will equally be many things that your wife is better at than you are. And vice versa, of course, but I'm talking to husbands now. So if we're to be wise husbands, then we must allow our wives to have a strong say, especially on those areas where they are more knowledgeable than we are. So as we close, I want us to see how headship and submission and sacrifice and taking responsibility all fit together in a very practical way. I want us to see how such a view of marriage exalts the status of both husbands and wives and gets the best out of both of us. So I want us to imagine a husband and wife trying to make a big decision. Let's imagine they go in to decide which house to buy or to rent. And they disagree about it, fundamentally disagree. The husband, he's got in mind a big townhouse. It's his ideal of a perfect family home. But his wife is very concerned about this idea. How are they going to pay for this big house? She also thinks that the way that the rooms are configured isn't very practical for the children. She thinks the house would make her life and their life more difficult than it needs to be. She just doesn't agree about this house that her husband has set his mind on. And she has a very different house in mind. She's got this lovely, pretty country cottage. Kind of picture postcard idea of a house. It's the thing that she's always dreamed of, the thing that she reads about in magazines. But her husband looks at it and sees it, well, it's very impractical. It'll cost a fortune to maintain. The thing's virtually falling apart. So how might that resolve that? They're trying to make a decision. They're coming from very different perspectives. There's very little common ground. How do they resolve it? Well, I guess you could resolve it by saying, well, we'll split our differences and go into a nice boring semi. The problem is that's not going to please anybody. And it could well lead to resentment if that's what they end up. No, they need to resolve it. They need to agree. So how does what we've learned help in that situation? Well, the husband is called to sacrifice. So he must be willing to sacrifice his idea of a big townhouse and be willing to look for pretty country cottages. He must be willing to do that. Busy called to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He must be willing to sacrifice his desires and his ideals. But that doesn't mean, of course, that he just gives his wife what she wants, the pretty country cottage. That might well be spoiling her. And he's called to take responsibility. And to take responsibility lovingly, he must be wise. Being wise, of course, means, not least, walking closely with the Lord and also listening to advice. He might well need to listen to his wife's advice about how much they can afford to spend. He might therefore need to drop his budget. He might well need to listen to his wife's advice about the practicalities of the rooms and what's best for the children. His wife probably knows more about that than he does. He should therefore listen to her advice. He ought to go further and not just listen to what his wife says to him, but he ought also to ask his wife and seek help and advice from her. Ask her what she thinks the children might need, what she might need to make this house into a comfortable and practical home. He needs to listen and take advice. And taking responsibility also means that if they're in a situation where they can't agree, he needs to take the lead in sorting out that problem. He's the head, after all. And if there's a problem, it falls to him primarily to suggest ways out of that problem. He might, for example, suggest that they both look for new properties that are less expensive and have a better room configuration than the house that he suggested. And that they both also look perhaps for cottages that are more practical and less dilapidated than the one that his wife had in mind. He might suggest that they both together go and visit the estate agent to discuss their requirements. He's suggesting things, in other words, not just about what they should do separately, but what they can do together. Now, what about the wife in all this? Well, what is she called to do? She's called to submit. So in this example, she ought, I think, to agree to her husband's suggestions about how they might resolve the situation. She must be willing, mustn't she, to give up the idea of a pretty country cottage, or at least an old and impractical pretty country cottage, if that's what her husband strongly feels would not be right. she must be willing to submit to him on that. So hopefully as they go through this process, where the husband, because of his love for his wife, sacrifices his dreams, and his wife, because of her desire to submit, sacrifices her dreams, hopefully now they'll find themselves more likely to meet together somewhere in the middle. Maybe they'll find a few different properties. Maybe the husband ends up suggesting it's still a townhouse, but it's a cheaper one and a more practical one than the first one that he suggested. And maybe the wife suggests, well, it's still a country cottage, but it's going to be a lot easier to maintain than the one that she first suggested. They're much closer together now. They're, more importantly, they're thinking of the other and they're seeking to serve one another. That's what the Bible has led them to. But they still don't agree. They've still got different suggestions. And they're actually now, the husband's problems have been addressed. And the wife's problems have been addressed. And now it comes down to preferences. There's not a right and wrong any longer. It's just a preference. So what do they do now? Well, the wife really likes the idea of a pretty country cottage, but she wants to submit to her husband. So she goes to her husband and she tells him, look, I really love this little cottage that I found, but if you want to buy that house, if you think that's right for us as a family, I'm willing to submit to your view and we'll get the house that you've got in mind. That's what the wife should do, I think. What about the husband? Well, the husband's going to take responsibility for the decision. He knows his wife's views. He's listened to all of her concerns. He knows her dreams. And he knows that he's called to sacrifice for the sake of his wife. So although his wife has said that he can buy the house that he has suggested, he sacrifices that and he suggests instead that they buy the house that his wife prefers. And because he's taken responsibility, then if in the years to come, or even in the weeks to come, as they're going through the process of buying this house, maybe things start to go wrong, maybe the survey comes back wrongly, maybe a buyer drops out, and there's all kinds of problems and difficulties. What does he say at this point? It's very tempting for the husband to say at this point, do you know what? If we'd have got the house that I suggested, we wouldn't have this problem. That is not taking responsibility. So instead, if there are problems with the decision that he has made for the sake of his wife, he takes responsibility. He apologizes for the stress that's being caused by the decision that he made. And his wife, of course, if she's behaving in a godly way, will not say, well, you've messed up again. But she'll say instead, look, it was what I wanted. And there'll be a lovely mutual submission and love and care. Now, you might think that's an idealized picture, and of course, in some ways it is. But it's what husbands and wives are being called to. And it is what happens when wives submit to their husbands and when husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. It doesn't mean, of course, that everything goes well. There's still problems and difficulties to work through. But it does mean that husband and wife are on the same side, that both feel valued, that both, importantly, know that they're loved, and both know, too, the help of God. Because if we're seeking to be obedient to God's word, we can be confident, can't we, that the Holy Spirit will want to help us to obey. So although what Paul is calling both wives and husbands to is incredibly difficult because it goes against our sinful inclinations, this is where we have the help. It's in obeying God that the Holy Spirit changes our lives, makes us more like Jesus, and empowers to do what we could never do, left to our own devices. Marriage, you see, is hard because it requires submission and sacrificial love. We find that difficult. But it's also, as we've seen, a wonderful picture of Jesus giving himself for the church. And as we look at that in more detail next week, we'll discover just how significant that picture is. And if Christ has really done this, if Christ has really loved us and given himself for us, how much more do you think he's willing to help us in the practical aspects of submitting to our husbands and of loving our wives? Let's pray, shall we, that he will help us to do just that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word which challenges us, but also thrills us with the glory of a relationship like this. We know, Lord, every one of us who have ever been married, we all know that none of our marriages have been or can be perfect. We know that, Lord. We know that each of us has failed more times than we can even imagine. But we thank you, Father, that our marriages are in your hands. And therefore, Father, we pray for ourselves and for one another. And we pray, Lord, that you would give to us all the help that we need, even in the very difficult marriages that may be some experience. We pray, Lord, that you would give us all the help that we need to be obedient to your word. And even in the midst of struggle and perhaps of pain, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient to your word. And Father, in so doing, display the love and the glory of all that Christ has done on the cross. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.